Upon seeing me this morning, someone said, "It must be August." And invariably, I look forward to the opportunity and privilege of fellowshipping with you in August in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last year, when I was with you all, I had returned the evening before by flying from Kelowna, B.C., after speaking at Morningstar Bible Camp for a week. Last night, I returned once again by plane from Charlottetown, PEI, after speaking last week 11 times. They believe in killing the speaker out in PEI. And at Emmanuel Bible Camp in the northeastern section of the island. And Lord permitting, next August, if the Lord tarries and grants me health, I'll be returning from speaking at another Bible camp in West Virginia, near Hinton, West Virginia, prior to my speaking here. Today, just two verses of scripture found in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. 2 Kings and the second chapter. So the second book of Kings, and in that second book, chapter 2. An incident here that happened in the life of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. "And he," meaning Elisha, "and he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." Verse 24, "And he," meaning again Elisha, "and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 40 and two children of them." Now, understandably, but certainly not surprisingly, this is an incident in the scripture about which the enemies of the Bible have said many harsh things. Indeed, they have at times used this story, these two verses, as a weapon with which to attack, not principally Elisha, but more so the God of Elisha. How harsh, how unfeeling these critics of the Bible have said. How harsh and unfeeling for this prophet of God to have cursed a band of little children for simply making fun of his looks in an hour of thoughtless merriment. They've gone on and they have said how unpalatable, how unlovely is the faith which would lend its sanction to such a harsh reaction by one of its champions. Now, can I say this as an aside? As a rule and warning, let it be known that it is always, and I stress always, a dangerous matter for someone to stand in criticism or judgment of the Word of God. That's an aside. You say, Louis, with your propensity to go overtime, you can't afford asides. But even friends of the Bible have been troubled, almost apologetic, in trying to account for what took place in this instance. And some have even tried to explain the incident away by implying that the she-bears in the text were only defending their young in the proximity. I mean, but there's absolutely, really, no need to resort to such outrageous explanations or convoluted excuses. For once the facts of this story are properly understood, the features of it that seem perhaps condemning at first sight entirely disappear. Let's begin first of all, or at the outset, with the term little children. Now, the word used here in the Hebrew often means young men. It is the same word which in other portions of the Old Testament was applied, for instance, to Isaac on Mount Moriah, to Joseph when he was 17 years old, to Solomon when he was 20, and even to the prophet Jeremiah when he was called upon to assume his office. And so it seems very clear that those who met Elisha in this instance were not young children, but were rather a band of youths who had arrived at years of responsibility and accountability. And secondly, we must also pay particular attention to the place where this event occurred. We read that the prophet Elisha went up towards Bethel. Now, Bethel was not at this time true to its name. It was no longer the house of God. Indeed, Bethel had become the center of a rival system of worship established by Jeroboam when he had usurped the throne of Israel following the death of Solomon. Bethel was now a stronghold of a false religion where the people now worshipped a golden calf and walked in idolatry. Far from being a place which basked, therefore, in the sunshine of Jehovah's favor, Bethel had now become the object of his frown. Its inhabitants, people who lived in Bethel at that time or in those days, were not a God-fearing people, but were in fact high rebels against the Lord, openly defying God to his face, and were guilty of the most fearful abominations. Now, evidently, it would have become known in Bethel. Are you all following me, by the way? That wasn't overwhelming, but better not to ask any questions. Evidently, it would have become known in Bethel that Elisha, the mighty prophet of the Lord, was coming to pay a visit to the city. He was on his way towards Bethel, the text says. Now, his fame would have, of course, traveled before him. It would have been noised abroad throughout the land of Israel how Elijah had ascended to heaven in a fiery chariot. That's hardly an event that doesn't get mentioned. It would also have been noised abroad that Elisha was now carrying on with Elijah's mission. Now, can I interject, put an aside, just an aside? You say, Louis, that's two. How many of those do you have? Notice, when Elijah was taken up to glory, he never left his shoes behind for Elisha to fill. Right? If you are teaching Sunday school, if you're involved in the youth group ministry in this chapel, or if you serve the Lord Jesus as an elder, you are following in the footsteps of someone else. But don't assume that God is expecting you to fill that person's shoes. Right? Because there are some people sometimes in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you follow somebody, they expect you to be exactly the way the person was before you. He left his mantle behind, not his shoes. Okay? Did I make a point? Well, not really, but... Now, one can imagine that those who worshipped idols in Bethel would not have felt very comfortable knowing that Elisha was coming. I remember a dear brother on the north shore of the St. Lawrence who was showing the Moody Science Bible films. I'm not sure if I got that right, but at any rate, it's the Moody Bible School science films that presented Christ, and I'm sorry if I didn't get that right. And he would go through various campgrounds over the summer, and he would go from the North Shore, and there's a community called Sept-Îles, Quebec, and the next community is 300 kilometers to the east of that. It's called Le Havre-Saint-Pierre. And halfway between Sept-Îles and Le Havre-Saint-Pierre, people from the town met him and said to him that if he knew what was good for him, he would go back and not pursue his journey. So the idol worshippers in Bethel would have resolved to do their utmost to prevent the prophet Elijah from disturbing their peace through the preaching of God's word against their sin. Now, most especially the false priests in Bethel would have been keenly sensitive of the menace to their own authority. Their craft, after all, was in danger. Their false gods risked to be overthrown. Elisha's visit was seen, therefore, as a serious threat to them personally or to their livelihood. And so, a plan was perhaps set afoot to hold, as it were, a hostile demonstration with a view to bringing the prophet and his work into public contempt before he had time to make his spiritual influence known or felt in the city of Bethel. It can be. It's not written in the text. It's hard to say this dogmatically. I am not saying it categorically. I am not saying it dogmatically. But it is a probability that a gathering of young men was assembled and were sent forth to meet Elisha on his way in order that they might openly insult him and his cause. So let us be quite clear about this one fact, the hostility which was shown not only to Elisha, but more importantly, to the God of Elisha. The hostility which was shown in these two verses and which met with such judgment that 42 of those youths were killed. The hostility shown to Elisha by this band of youths was, in all likelihood, not an unpremeditated frolic. It was rather a deliberate, organized attempt to bring discredit to both the messenger and the message which he had come to deliver. And sadly, the young men did not fail in their venture, their commission. They let loose upon the prophet the venom of their tongues. And I suspect that perhaps here, maybe they said more, which was recorded here, but they let loose upon the prophet the venom of their tongues and did their utmost to cover him with personal ridicule and vitriol. And so what occurred in this incident was more than just a silly prank of just innocent young men. It was the manifestation of an inveterate hatred of the true God, the one and only true God, and his faithful servant. Now, it's interesting, many times when we look at this text, and some of the men that have less hair than others were very concerned about what I would say today. None of you got that. I must be speaking in French or something. Right? The attack, let me put that there so I don't lose my place. You know, we oftentimes when we read that, we just assume that the attack was levied against Elisha simply because he had a what? A bald head. Yes, that entered into their venom, yes. But there was something else, you see. They didn't just attack the messenger. They also attacked the message. I mean, it was repeated twice, was it not? The reference twice to the phrase, go up. Did you see that? Say yes. You're allowed to nod. Nodding off is not so encouraging. But I mean, it says it twice. It doesn't just mention bald head twice. It mentions go up. The reference twice to the phrase go up was spoken with malicious and contemptuous incredulity. These young men refused to believe that Elisha's predecessor, had gone up the way which his disciple Elisha had described. So when they're saying go up, it's almost like it's an attack. It's a skeptical attack. It's almost as if they were saying, let him give proof of a story so marvelous
He is the successor of Elijah. Let him follow his example and go up himself. And so give a sign of his authority as a prophet. Now, a somewhat similar taunt was directed at the Lord Jesus Christ, was it not, when he hung on the cross of Calvary. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. It wasn't so much a going up, but come down from the cross. So there was a skepticism. And how prone that is, even to our day. How prone and quick people are today, sadly, to make, for instance, fun of the Christian's hope of their Lord's return and of being caught up to meet him in the air. So you're going up. And they make fun. But there's another thing, isn't it? It wasn't just an attack upon the message. They make it personal, don't they? Bald head. There's irreverence. The young men here laughing at the prophet's personal appearance, making his hair or the lack of it the theme of their coarse jokes. There's no respect for his age. There's no regard for his character or for his ministry. I'm sure you have experienced both, have you not? I remember going once, it's a short story, unlike most of my stories, this one is shorter. I went to a motel in Jacksonville, Florida. And in that motel, I wasn't there to stay overnight, but railroaders stayed in that motel overnight. And there was a kind of a room there where there was a lounge there. And I wanted to place the copy of our gospel paper written to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to people in the railway industry. I wanted to put our gospel paper in that lounge. And so when I stood there, one of the men said to me, "You know, who are you?" And when I told them who I was, they said, "Are you ever in the wrong place, buddy?" So they were mocking the reason why I came. And when I went into that room, sadly, and I say this not judgmentally or condescendingly, there was a man there in their midst, a railroad employee, who was boasting of his sin. And the more he boasted of it, the more it encouraged people to laugh. And the more they laughed, the more he boasted of his sin. And so when they found out who I was and why I had come, they said to this man who had been boasting of his sin, "There's a fellow here, a man of the cloth. You don't get it." Meaning me. Sorry, didn't mean to do that. A man of the cloth. I've never been called a man of the cloth before. I'm not exactly sure what it means. Here's a man of the cloth, but they didn't say it with respect, did they? They said it almost with mockery, ridicule. Not disdain or disgust, but almost like a man of the cloth. And they said to the fellow who had been boasting of his sin, "Are you in for it now?" Do you get the picture? This man who comes from Canada, who's a man from the cloth, has been hearing what you just said. And you know what concerned me the most? When I address that individual. He didn't blush. And people don't blush today. Didn't blush. He just laughed. Back to the text. Because my brother gave me 40 minutes and I want to make sure I finish on time. You hate to break tradition. I just want to reiterate this fact. The attack that was levied upon Elisha was not just simply limited to his person. We've got to get that out of our minds here, you know. A bald-headed man who gets ridiculed and mocked, and in anger he strikes back, and the she-bears devour those people that mocked him. No. This was a public challenge, not so much to God's messenger, but to the one who sent him. It was the name of the living God, which was here at stake. And it was necessary that the majesty and authority of the word of the God of Israel be vindicated. I've got 12 minutes left, so I have to figure out what needs to... Okay, I'll skip that. Some of you look like you got a smile. Well, his sermon will be shorter. So, what's the application? Right? Like, I flew last night from Charlottetown, like I've already mentioned. We flew at 35,000 feet. Well, at some point, you got to come in for a landing. Right? So some of you are saying, this is kind of an interesting message, but Louis, just come in for a landing. What does it have to, what message, what lesson, what application can there be here from just these two verses? I'm sure what I have to share is not the only explanation. But this incident, in part, reminds us that the two sides of the truth found in the gospel message must receive their appropriate emphasis. Yes, absolutely. The gospel proclaims salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And praise be to God that it does. But we dare not overlook the stern and awful element in the same message. Yes, the servant of Christ is charged to proclaim the conditions of divine forgiveness, that there is remission of sin only in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but with the same authority, the servant of Christ is also to unfold, to mention, to stress the consequence of rejecting the only means of God's salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is two-sided. Repent or perish. The child of God is to proclaim unashamedly both sides of the coin. He is to say, on the one side, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And I proclaim that unashamedly to you all here today. But I also proclaim the other side of the gospel. And he that believeth not the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came, was sent by a loving God, sent from heaven above. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. His hands, indeed those hands that bear those nail prints that we just sung about, that Fanny Crosby hymn just a few moments ago, those hands that for our salvation were nailed to the accursed tree are ever stretched out to all includes all, right? To you and to me. They're ever stretched out to all sinners in ceaseless entreaty and invitation. But Christ is a judge as well as a savior. In the Lamb, there is wrath as well as meekness. On several occasions during the days of his flesh, there flashed forth from the placid depths of the Lord's meekness also the white flame of indignation against him. And one fears that this element of judgment in the, at times, evangelical message has been missing in our day. Sometimes, and I say this not, again, judgmentally. The tone is too apologetic. It's almost afraid of giving offense that its teaching has almost become too flat. Too seldom does the preacher of the gospel find a place in his message to impress the hearers of that message. That there is a judgment to come if you neglect so great salvation offered in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you here are sick ad nauseum of political correctness in the world? I always thought I was going to be the only one. I thought I got to move to Listowel. But there's another type of correctness. Not political correctness. But one we must shun just as much. Spiritual correctness. Which speaks only of the love of God at the exclusion of his holiness and justice. Is it any wonder that the consciences of men today are not often startled or pricked about their eternal peril? The picture of the scene is flooded with sunshine, and the shadow of the soon coming day of the Lord is scarcely allowed to fall or even be mentioned. The gospel is not a soothing syrup. It has a judicial aspect which must also receive its appropriate place in the declaration of good news to lost sinners. Yes, it speaks of eternal life on the one hand, but it also speaks of eternal damnation on the other hand. We are not to be preachers of smooth things. Ours is not simply to soothe and to bless. We must also thunder forth the terrors of God's judgment, whether they be palatable to its hearers or not. Now, grant you, we ought to be doing that with love. You say, Louis, how can you? A young man once coming back after he preached the gospel message, and somebody asked him how he had done. He said, well, I preach fire and brimstone tonight, the young man said. And the elderly brother, not wishing to criticize him, said it in a positive way. But did you do it with love, brother? Right? You even have to speak fire and brimstone. Right? With the love of God. You say, how can that be? Well, you can't do that in your own strength. That's the whole point. So in conclusion, at least for this part, and I still got 6 minutes, the gospel seeks to move the heart with its proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ as the sinner's friend. Yes. But it also aims at impressing the conscience with its disclosure of Christ also as the sinner's judge. And another lesson to be drawn, perhaps a secondary lesson. You say, Louis, we didn't understand the primary lesson. Now you're going on to the secondary lesson. But let me get on to the secondly, because it says in my notes, secondly, so I've got to get on to it. If our faith has any reality to it, if it asserts itself in an ungodly world for the glory of our God, it will surely meet with opposition. This is an experience which our Lord Jesus Christ promised to his followers and has been the lot of his blood-bought people down through the ages. And the days in which Christians live nearest to their God, when their convictions are deepest, when their loyalty is strongest, are invariably days of persecution and reproach. Yea, the banner of the cross moves on its conquering way, absolutely. But it is often through fire. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ drink, in some measure, the cup of their Lord. The closer the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ lives to his master, the more emphatically the godlessness of this world will attack. He will be rebuked. The more intense will the enmity of the world be aroused against that one. How do I finish in 2 minutes? Well, I get to the conclusion. It says about Elisha, he turned back and he looked upon them. Now, in that verse, let me just read it again, okay? It says, he went up, he turned back, he looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. You notice four verbs. Went, turned, looked, cursed. And in all of them, prefaced with the word and has a sense of, It's an ongoing action. You say, Louis, what point are you trying to make, Louis? You're not very clear most of the time, but today you're really not clear. It seems to indicate that Elisha acted calmly and not on the spur of the moment. He was slow to anger. Can I confess something to you? Sadly, I say it to my shame. I'm not laughing because it is something to laugh about. I was not always slow to anger. Right? How many of us here who care to admit it, we have a lot less hair than we used to? If you were to go into the streets of Listowel and somebody would mock you for that. How many of us would take it personally? Right? You don't do that. Well, I commend all of you. I really commend all of you. You know, I mean, sadly, there were times, you know, I would go into transportation places and just be dismissed. They'd look at you as though you were this tall in significance. And they'd say, we're not interested in your stuff. Was I concerned then for the cause of the God whom I represented? Or did I take it personally? I didn't say it all the time. Don't misunderstand me. But there were a few times when I felt like saying, Lord, she bears. Little lightning, thunder, under the circumstances. Slow. Unfortunately, I always look at my watch just in case this one has two more minutes than that one. And notice, as it says, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. It doesn't just simply say he cursed them. Elisha here reacted not so much out of personal spite, but out of a motive, the right motive of vindication for the God they were insulting. You know, I remember a fellow, perhaps I shared it before, and this is my last story before I end, I promise. He worked in a postal facility in Fredericton, New Brunswick. He was a man far from God. And on one particular day, someone was transferred into his department. And he said, I set my face upon that man, this new person, who had come to work in our department. And he said, for some reason, I hated him. And he said, what made me even more frustrated is that after a few weeks of knowing him, there was really no reason for me to hate him so. And he made a wager with his friends. Give me 6 months, he said, and I will make life so miserable for that newcomer that he will ask to be transferred. But after 6 months, the man is still there. And so after work one night, he goes up to this man whom he hates and now has lost his wager. He is still there. And he asked him a question, which I reckon most people would not ask, but he did. How come I hate you so much? Now that's a strange question. And the man said, listen, it's not me whom you hate. And the fellow said, well, what do you mean it's not you whom I hate? And the man quietly, softly said, it's the one in me whom you hate. And the man says, well, who's in you? He said, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't always happen this way. But the man realized at that moment, even though several months would have to elapse before he himself came to repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as his Savior, he recognized when that man said, it is the one in me whom you hate is the Lord Jesus, he realized then and at that moment that he was at war with God. And there was no way he could win that battle. And before I finish, you say, Louis, we thought you were finishing. Before I finish, I want to make something perfectly clear. If that man there, named Leslie Thomas, was able to bear that man's abuse for 6 months, it wasn't in his own strength. It was because of the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ, the one in him. That's the only one that could have given him the strength and the grace to remain at his post despite the unfair abuse of that superintendent in his workplace. I usually sit halfway through my messages because, you know, they're so long. You like to get a little bit of rest. Some of you don't appreciate my humor. It's just tell yourself he's French and that explains everything. You know? Now, you know, a few months ago, a fellow came up to me after I'd spoken. And actually, I was speaking at a series of meetings. And he came up to me after message 3 or message 4. And he said, "There's one thing about you," he said. I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You've only got one point to make." "Yes, sir." It's times like that when you don't really want to ask any follow-up questions. And he said, "That one point that you make?" "Yes, sir." "You beat it to death." Just when you think you've heard of everything, then you just get a new one. And he walked away, and I'm thinking to myself, is that good or is that bad? And then he stopped, and he looked back towards me somewhat exasperatingly, and he said, "Well, at least I got the point." Did you? Did you? I mean, it's just two verses of Scripture. I've made several points, but what's the point you've been trying to beat to death, Louis? You cannot share a spiritually correct gospel and expect to be a soul winner. Right? Preach the whole counsel of God's word. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again, ascended into glory, at God's right hand. Amen? The gospel is ever the power of God unto salvation. Yes, preach the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, but never at the expense of his holiness and his justice. Yes. 42. You know, I sometimes wonder if those in Bethel had been preaching the whole counsel of God's word, but those 42 young men had gone there and made fun. I hardly think so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. At times we see verses like these, only two verses distant somehow in the Old Testament, but we don't need to make your word relevant. It is a living word that speaks to our heart even today. And Father, when I think back upon those times when personally rebuked, I would call upon God to send lightning and thunder upon those who mocked. What if that lightning and thunder had fallen upon me and consumed me prior to my conversion at age 22. Father, today in our society, the greater majority of people we meet don't meet us in this context. They're not mockers so much. They're not jesters so much. They're just indifferent. They don't respond with venom in their mouths. They're just offer excuses not to believe. But Father, the indifferent and the scoffer are reserved for the same doom. And so, Father, help us in these days to preach the whole counsel of God's word. Yes, for men today who have such a low view of God, who think of God only in human terms, and have no concept of God as a consuming fire, have no fear of God in their hearts, and who no longer blush at their sin against a holy God. Father, to these we are to preach. Yea, that Christ came into the world to save lost sinners, yes. But they dare not be found outside of Christ when he returns. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the message that you have granted us in these days prior to your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.